again.
I'm always encouraged by our praise team and the gifts that they bring us each day, and it's really uplifting, and all the different instruments and the coordination. I know they practice and every Wednesday night, and I really appreciate all their dedication towards bringing their praises to us. Anyway, we enter, during this time of our worship service, we enter a time of prayer. And this morning I have a couple of prayers. The first prayer is going to be for our offerings and a blessing upon our offerings. So on the first day of every week, we have an opportunity to come and give back a portion of the gifts that God has bestowed upon us. And God blesses us each richly. And he is grateful for any opportunity that we have to give back a portion of those gifts in order that his work may be furthered in our community and all around the world. There are a number of different ways in this church that people have to be able to make offerings. And those are all listed in your bulletin, if you want to make reference. But we do appreciate all of those that make offerings towards our work. So go with me at this time of prayer for our offerings. Father, as we bring our offerings before you, we ask for your guidance in fine-tuning our faith. Help us to trust you more deeply, to step out in faith, and to follow where you lead us. May our giving today be an expression of our growing faith in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our second prayer. Our Heavenly Father, maker of heaven and earth and God and Father of us all, we come to this beautiful place of worship this morning, humbly knowing that we know so little about the depth, the breadth, and the height of your love for us. We ask your forgiveness for our human frailties and failures. We thank you for the precious gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who not only saved us from our sins, but provided a pure example of what you created each of us to be. Father, lift us through your Holy Spirit to a new level of love and devotion to you and towards our neighbors, both here in Mount Forest and throughout the world. Our world is difficult, but we seek to live as Jesus taught. Help us to overcome those barriers of our sinful nature that would block him from living more fully in each one of us. Continue to draw each of us closer to you, Father. At this time, we ask for a prayer. We ask for blessing upon the Pegg family as we've lost our dear brother Ron, and we just pray that, Father, at this time you welcome Ron home with your loving arms, and peace be with all of his family during this time, Father. We ask your blessings on all the people that are in attendance this morning, that you will teach us how to best serve you, that not our will be done, Father, but your will. As we pray in this prayer in your holy name, amen. Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 4, and verse 5. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was at it were a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, Almighty who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or earth or under the earth were able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." They looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voices of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the sea and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. We'll now call on Brother Gary to lead our minds with his message this morning.
How's that? Tom gives the thumbs up. That's a good thing. Thank you for reading that. Praise team, thank you for some of those songs today, too. Noreen usually goes, do you have any ideas? I said, oh, Noreen, we'll just leave it with you. And they were good choices for our focus today. Good to be with you, even on a snowy Sunday. Those who are watching online or will check later on and who thought they were going to escape winter by going to Florida or Texas, we were happy to send you a little snow, just so you feel at home. Today, we're continuing to take a very broad look at the book of Revelation. We've been working on it for a few times when I'm here. We're really focusing on the fundamental purpose, and the fundamental purpose is not to get us speculating about the future, trying to figure out how everything's going to work out and what all the metaphors and images really mean. That's not the focus at all. The book has a very here and now present purpose. And it was true for the people of John's day, the churches to whom he was writing. It's true for us today because Jesus has not yet come. So we want to develop that fundamental purpose. And its design really is to encourage all of God's people to endure faithfully in worship and in witness until Jesus returns. And to do it no matter what happens to us in our lives, no matter what is happening in our crazy world. In the first message back in September, I think these are still online, are they not? I don't know. You can go back and catch them if you didn't catch some of them as they went. But it's the first of the four-part series. We saw the importance of keeping Jesus front and center in our lives and in the church. But there was more to that first vision that John was given. And in the second part of it, we saw, and that was December 8th or so, we saw that it is so important for us to open our ears and to listen to Jesus, who is front and center, and to catch the message that he is sharing with us and to be changed by it. Now, I want to mention another pattern quickly today in the letters to the churches that we didn't mention back in December. It comes from Leon Morris, and I thought it was kind of an intriguing look. He says, if you look at the seven letters, you take the first one and the last one, and then you move inward to the center, take the second six, and then the three in the middle. And he says, if you follow that pattern, you find that what you have on the extremes are two churches that are in serious spiritual trouble. And you move inward, and you find two churches that are in a reasonable state of spiritual health, but they still could work on it some things. And you move to the three in the center, and in that muddled center, you have where most churches are, just kind of muddling along, not doing really well and not doing really poorly, just sort of mediocre. And it's worth maybe giving that some thought. But however we look at that first vision, we need to be asking ourselves the two questions that we have posed. First, Is Jesus really front and center in my life and in our church? Really, is he front and center in my life and in our church? And then the second question, are we really listening to him speak? Or are we just following the thoughts of our own minds? And we need to be asking the questions because it is not always readily apparent today that churches are doing either one of those things. And so John writes. Now I know there's no perfect church. Are you aware there's no perfect church? Billy Graham's advice many, many years ago to young Christians not involved in a church and saying, well, they hadn't found one because they're seeking the perfect church was very simple. When you find it, join quickly and realize it's not perfect anymore. So we know, right? No perfect church. We all have needs to be thinking about these questions and responding to them. And so we move on a little bit further today, but let's just pause to pray as we do so. Father, we thank you for the hymn we sang earlier, Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the truth of your holy word. Take your truth, apply it deeply in our lives that we might be people who find strength in true worship, heavenly worship, and who live powerful lives in a watching world for your glory. Amen. Now, when Jesus speaks his last word to the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3, and when he speaks to us through them, because he is speaking to us through them, he makes a very simple segue to the opening part of the second main vision of the book of Revelation. And that second vision extends from chapter 4, verse 1, right through chapter 17, verse 1. So it's a long, long section. But the first part is our focus today. And the segue is found in the invitation that is given back in chapter 3 to the church in Laodicea, but also to all of the other churches. And it is, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. And it goes on. Now, strictly speaking, this verse is not an invitation to non-Christians to come to Jesus, though it's very often been used that way. To do that pulls it out of the context. Putting it in the context, what we see is an invitation to the church, to you, to me, an invitation to the church, to Laodicea in particular, but to every other church reading all the letters, including us today, and it's an invitation to return to the heart of real worship. Had the church as a whole, Laodicea in particular, have we, the church today, neglected, even scorned real worship in favor of some kind of ritual or liturgy or some feel-good experience or some kind of show and theater-like performance? We shouldn't imagine for a moment that evangelicals don't pridefully think that we're above those kinds of things, because we do. We have our own unique ways of ritual and performance. The question the Lord is posing is, has the church, have we today, shut Jesus out of our worship? Whatever our forms may be, whatever our preferences may be. Are we going through motions? because we've shut Jesus out and he is not front and center and we are not listening to him. Do we need to reopen the door and invite him back in? He says, I will come. I will come in. Do we need him to come in, to stand front and center, to take charge, to lead our worship by his Holy Spirit? Now again, we have to be very careful how we answer, because John believes we do. He believed the churches then did need to do that. He believes we need to do that. And so we ask, well, what is worship? What is worship? We've asked that question here many, many times over the years. Fundamentally, worship is a bowing down low, prostrating ourselves on our face in the dust before God. That's worship. It's an acknowledgement of the infinite worth and the worthiness of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Creator, the Redeemer. And there is a realization in worship that we are actually in the very presence of God as John was on that Sunday when he received the message. We're in the very presence of God, and our eyes are open wide to seeing him, and our ears are open wide to hearing him speak. Worship is just really a meeting with God that God has called, and God's invited us to the meeting. And in this appointment, he invites us to experience the energizing blessings of his grace and his mercy as we respond to his amazing redeeming work. And we need to confess that very often what we call worship today here on earth is something much less. Often much, much, much less than that kind of experience. Now, certainly the world sees worship as a relic of the past, something that is old-fashioned, something that is irrelevant for today. And that's why churches are empty. I preach in a lot of small churches around these days, and you know, this is a huge church for them, the attendance here today. They're emptying out so fast. It's quite irrelevant, such worship. And so frequently in churches, worship is either a hollowed out kind of form, just sort of a ritual, a routine, or maybe it's something we like to tinker with a little bit to make it a little more modern and upbeat. Something that suits our taste a little bit better. Either way, people attend, often out of habit. Did you come out of habit this morning? I hope not, but maybe you did. Didn't matter that it was snowing, that roads might be bad. I'll get there, it's my habit to go to church Sunday morning. That kind of thing. But we come in those with that mentality and motivation, but with a very small sense of expectation that we are actually going to meet God in this place. And we're actually going to hear him speak to us. And so we go away from worship and we go, well, that was nice today. But we have no sense that we did meet with God and we did hear from God and we did respond to God by bowing low and acknowledging his worth. Oh, what we experience in Revelation 4 and 5. Thanks for reading them, Jeff. Read them again. Follow along. If you've got a Bible in the pew, open it up, follow along. I love these chapters, really. They show us what happens when we really open up the door to the wonderful, glorious, exalted Lord Jesus, and we let him come in. And to take center stage in our worship. And that's essentially what we're doing. We're inviting him into our common life. We're desiring that his Spirit would lead us. And he'd lead us with simplicity and with spontaneity in how we respond to him. We're really just seeking to do what we've been taught to pray, right? What are we taught to pray? We're taught to honor his holy name, to seek to do his will on earth as it is in heaven. Do you realize how important those words are? God forbid, but what would worship be like in heaven if it's like we imagine it to be? Because we're thinking worship in heaven is as on earth. And it's not. It's not like we do it on earth. It's something totally different. So as we take in the scene before us here in these chapters of Revelation, John's vision, the second main vision unfolding, there's many things that are expressed in symbolic ways, and that follows along through so much of the book. But the key one is the first thing that John notices, and what does he notice first? There is a throne. There's a throne in the center. And you know, as you read through the book of the Revelation, a throne appears in almost every chapter. Twice, it refers to false throne, that of Satan, that of the beast, in various points of the Revelation. Most of the time, it is referring to the throne of God, the center of God's power and his authority. And here is the place where God is gathering his people together at his throne. He's gathering us together to respond to Jesus, who lived and died and rose again and ascended to the most exalted place and who's here at this throne. And he is the focal point. He is front and center in the worship of his people. And failure to worship here and now indicates that we live lives without any focused purpose. Eugene Peterson wrote succinctly about this. He said, "Without worship, we live manipulated and manipulating lives. We move in either frightened panic or deluded lethargy. If there is no center, no circumference, we are in turn alarmed by specters, that is, spirits or ghosts, or soothed by placebos. People who do not worship are swept away into a vast restlessness with no steady direction and no sustaining purpose." Doesn't that describe our world? Wow, yes, it does. And if it's the case, without real worship, then what do? It's obvious, isn't it? We substitute all kinds of idolatry, and we call it worship. That's our human bent. our highest idolatrous throne, we put ourselves on it. And we put our preferences on it, and our wishes, and our thoughts, and our motivations. It's the inevitable outworking of Romans 1. We humanize God, and we pull him down off his throne, and we substitute in worship all kinds of lesser things, and we put them on our idolatrous throne. And we then go a little further, and we deify ourselves, and we lift ourselves up, and we put ourselves on our own idolatrous throne. And we worship our humanity and our ideologies. Anything but God. And Paul says it all just eventually leads in one direction. And that direction is a downward direction. And we minimize sin. And we even promote sin. And we promote sin even in the church to the point that God abandons us to our reprobate minds. He says, go ahead. And it all moves us towards destruction. According to Isaiah chapter 6, and Isaiah so well known, Jeremiah chapter 17, high above the highest adulterous throne that we can even imagine is one so high, so beyond our reach that it just blows our mind. It's almost incomprehensible. And John says, here's the throne. It's at the center of heaven. The throne of God in his heaven. And he is in control of all things. It's the control center of the universe. And when this throne is the center of our lives, and the one who is on it is the center of our worship, we find loving mercy and grace, and in them peace and purpose and hope and joy and abundant life and confident, effective, powerful living. Because that's the outcome of real worship. And when it's not the center, all that's left for us is rebellion and false gods and all the deception of false worship that lead to death. We've got the option. Invite Jesus in or just do it our own way. Now to approach the throne, if you're following along, we have to come through what Paul's words to Titus were, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, who has been poured out on us generously in Jesus Christ. And there is the symbol of that vast sea before the throne. A baptismal image, perhaps. Certainly spiritually, if not also physically. And the result of our seeing this throne and our understanding its meaning is that we gather. More accurately, probably, we are gathered together by God along with a great number of others whom we're introduced to now. Look what John observes. Among those around the throne are some 24 elders, representing the 12 tribes of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New, and added together, representing the people of God, the living church that Jesus died for. But there's more. In addition, there's four strange creatures. And there's thousands of angelic beings. And all of these enter into the heavenly worship. We sometimes sing, for example, all creatures of my God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing. And they do. You see, they do. John says they do sing. They do worship. Maybe they're inviting us to join the song rather than us inviting them to join the song. Yeah. Rarely do we sing now a hymn such as Son of My Soul. Does anybody know that song? Son of my soul, thou Savior dear, it is not night when thou art near. Oh, may no earth-born cloud arise to hide thee from your servant's eyes. That's worship. Because we need this unobstructed vision of the glorified Lord in our midst if we're going to really worship. Oh, thanks for singing this today. Crown him, even though it was a little different version, a little more modern stuff. Crown him with many crowns. The Lamb upon the throne. Hark how the heavenly music drowns. Music drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul. And sing. Of him who died for thee, and hail him as a matchless king through all eternity. But what are old hymns compared to new modern repetitious worship songs? That's a nice version that kind of blends the new and the old. That's worship. But there's more to the general picture. With the basic things in place, John now becomes aware of a scroll. And it's sealed up, and it appears to be unopenable, and he weeps. Where are the weepers today? The psalmist asks that. Those who go forth bearing precious seed to sow, those who go forth weeping bearing precious seed to sow, will doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing their sheaves with them. Where's the weepers? Scrolls in the scripture usually refer to the Word of God. And the picture here is somewhat reminiscent of Isaiah, and John uses so much Old Testament images and references. Isaiah experienced great grief over a sealed spiritual vision because he knew it would be discussed and it would be debated and it would be dissected and pulled apart, but it would not be believed. And it would not be obeyed. In true worship, we will long for the Word of God to be unsealed, so to speak, opened up, read, proclaimed clearly for what it is, the very inspired Word of God, Jesus front and center, speaking to us. His words penetrating our open ears. I think of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, taking the scroll, unrolling it to the portion for the day, sitting down and saying, it's fulfilled in your presence today. That's, here it is. The Lamb takes the scroll, the Word of God in his hand, and it's fulfilled in him. Every promise of judgment, every promise of salvation, it's fulfilled in him. And the next main thing John observes is what he hears. It's a magnificent hymn that begins to fill heaven. And it celebrates God's redeeming work and the fact that the Lamb alone is worthy He's the only one who's worthy, and he's the only one who is able to break open the sealed scroll and reveal its message, because he has shed his blood to redeem his people. And without the proclamation of God's word, there is no salvation for sinners. Every Christian has been called and sent to proclaim this word by their life and by their mouth, their lips, so that others might hear and in faith believe. It's an outcome of real worship. And worship always involves handling the Word of God carefully and with integrity, and opening it and declaring it, so that we are taught and we are rebuked and we are corrected and we are trained in righteousness and thoroughly equipped for lives of service. But the Word of God doesn't stand alone in worship, because, as we already noted, worship sings. Wow, it sings. Singing is to add in creative and memorable ways to the spoken word. It's to help it stick in our heads. And there are so many songs, so much singing in Scripture. I'm sure, not being very musical, I'm sure that I never appreciate this as much as we should. So many songs, so much singing. And I'm not simply thinking of 150 psalms. 151 psalms in the Dead Sea Scroll Bible, you know. And it fits. It really just fits the psalms perfectly. God's people sing. You think of cases in Scripture? Miriam at the Exodus. Angels at Jesus' birth, the disciples, even when they're in jail. Creation sings. The trees of the field, the stars of the heavens, all creation sings. They sing praises in celebration of redemption. They sing in prayers that express our experiences of pain, and so much more. And right here, in this teeny, tiny space, there is this outburst of irrepressible singing. It's worship. Some say five songs here. Some say one song, five verses. I'm so unmusical, I don't know, and I don't really care. They're singing. That's the point. And the only place, the songs are scattered throughout Revelation, but there's a concentration of them here. The only place where the music fades away is in the third major come and see vision, and that vision is a vision of judgment, and it descends upon the place which is the center of false worship, and when that happens, the music's gone. There's no singing. This particular singing begins celebrating God as creator, and then the pace picks up, and the intensity of it picks up, and God the Son is praised as the Redeemer, and then those two things merge into the final verse of the hymn. God in three persons is to be adored simply for who he is, also for what he's done. And you can sense the energy of the worship building in these chapters. Holy, holy, holy. Jeff read it. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Who was, who is to come. You are worthy to take the scroll. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. That's worship. And the Lamb is brought front and center once again because he alone is worthy to take the book and to open it up because of his manifold mercies and his accomplished salvation for fallen, lost people and a lost creation. And the song keeps expanding, and more join into the song to worship the Lamb. And he is worthy to be in that place of supreme power. And he is worthy to be in that place of authority. And simply because of who he is and what he's done. It all leads to a great climax as the praise wraps up. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And then the final word is uttered by the four living creatures. What's that word? Amen. Growing up in church, churches used to sing an amen at the end of their songs and hymns and spiritual songs. Every one. At the end of the service, they would often sing, excuse me, maybe a great threefold or threefold plus amen at the end of their worship. Some churches still do that, but they seldom do anymore and virtually never here. You might get a little amen from John somewhere along the line in the service, but there's like no amen at the end of the singing. But it's such an important word. It's a crucial word. It's a word of agreement in worship. It's a word that says, yes. It's a word that says, so be it. Let it happen. Make it happen. Bring it on. That's the kind of word it is. Amen. And this is worship. This is true worship. The real deal, the genuine thing. There's so much false and fluffy stuff around today. We simply need to come back to the heart of worship and be sure it is worship on earth as it is in heaven. Not in heaven as we like it here on earth, God. That's not the way it works. And this worship reveals Jesus Christ, and we hear him speak, and we respond to him, and when we respond to him, we are radically changed by his presence. Worship is always life-transforming. The old, defiant self that still, even as a believer, insists on saying, no, God, becomes a yes, Lord. Even as we offer ourselves as living sacrifices, pleasing to him, our spiritual act of worship. Worship here and now will be imperfect, to be sure. But it should be more than a faint reflection of what we glimpse here when we peek over John's shoulder. Our frail offering of worship here will one day merge into this heavenly performance. And oh, I'm hesitant to call it that, a performance. It's not so much a put-on performance. It's simply a celebration of who God is. You know. The life lesson, the main point of John in all of the Revelation, is that God is present with us, no matter what. He's speaking to us. He is inviting us into worship. He is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And he wants us to worship because this is what steadies us in troubled times. So he keeps saying to the churches to whom he's writing, including us, keep worshiping God. Keep it pure. Keep it heavenly. It's what strengthens you to stand in a world that is so opposed to you. It steadies us in troubled times. It encourages faithful endurance in the face of all kinds and all degrees of struggle and suffering and tribulation. And I know people like to fight over tribulation stuff in Revelation. They're missing the main point. God wants us to look up and to become familiar and habitual practitioners of the one thing that we know we're going to do forever. Worship the one who sits on the throne. So today, while we look ahead to Jesus' return, we do need to remember James' exhortation, chapter 1. Count it all joy. Yeah, James, you're right. Count it all joy when you fall into trials and temptations, tribulations and troubles of many kinds, many degrees. Why? They've come to test, to purify your faith, and to produce in you a quality of endurance. And worship helps create that endurance. So we simply need to lift Jesus up, front and center, with open eyes and listening ears. Prepare to respond with true heartfelt worship as it is in heaven. Father, we thank you so much for what John shares with us, the challenges he places before us in our lives and for our living. As you speak to your church, we're listening and we acknowledge. We have lots to learn about what true worship is all about. And so again, we pray as we did it when we began, speak, O Lord. Speak, O Lord, the truth of your word into our lives, into our collective life. Remove us from insisting on all those petty things that we think should happen in our worship, and give us some feel-good experience. Help us to come to worship expecting that we're going to meet with you and hear from you, and to leave knowing we have met with you and we have heard from you. A message that transforms our lives, keeps us worshiping, keeps us witnessing, keeps us longing for Jesus to come again. It's in his name we pray, amen.